Good evening, everybody. It sure is good to be back with you. Right before I left for Israel, I spent some time in a hospital room with a friend who I knew would not be alive when I returned from my trip. Such visits are sort of a walk on holy ground. I thought so much about the whole experience, and I thought so much about the hospital, if you will. I've always thought of hospitals as equalizers. There's just something radically egalitarian about a hospital. Now, when you drive into the parking lot, things aren't all that equal. You could have a $60,000 shining like a new dime vehicle sitting right next to a 1980-something car held together with duct tape. When you go inside the waiting room, things aren't all that equal either. One glance at any one person can tell you and give you a world of inferences about their socioeconomic status, their lifestyle, their fashion sense, their hygiene, their values. You really have to go into the intensive care unit before you understand what I'm truly talking about. In ICU, everyone looks exactly the same. How many zeros are in their bank account? In which neighborhood they reside, the rank on their uniform. Stuff like that doesn't matter in ICU. Everybody's sick, and everyone looks awful, and everyone's attached to tubes, and everyone's dressed in really, really ugly gowns. The blood in the tubes is red. The liquid in the IVs are clear. The urine in the bag on the side of the bed is yellow. Sometimes gold and dark yellow. Most of these people are going to live. Some, like my friend, are going to die. ICU is a radically egalitarian place where humanity is reduced to its least common denominator. Martin Luther's commentary on the Romans was extracted from his lectures to the University of Wittenberg in 1515 and 1516. In the preface to chapter 3, he writes, "The apostle shows that both Jews and the heathen are in need of God's grace." Are you all getting this? Everybody is in need of God's grace. No matter how good you are, no matter how bad others think you may be, we are all equally in need of God's grace. If you think you are one of the chosen people, you are in need of God's grace. And if you think you have done things that are unforgivable, you are in need of God's grace. As I read Luther, it occurs to me that what we have separates us. But what we need unites us. You see, like patients in ICU, we all have this problem that we can't fix on our own. And unless someone helps us, we don't have a chance. If the life of Jesus propelled him toward a Roman cross in Jerusalem, let me just back that up just a little bit. The life of Jesus, when you read it in the Gospels, has no other possible ending than a cross in Jerusalem. It's the only way the story can end. And the more you read it, the more you begin to understand that, and the more Jesus seems to get the gravity of it. Jesus' mood gets more heavy as the story rolls on. When he sets out for Jerusalem, he knows how this thing is going to end. He knows how this thing must end. Jesus was a populist leader. He was anti-establishment. Jesus pushed on power. There was no other way for the story of Jesus to end. He went out of his way to agitate the very people who could end his life like that. In the same way, Paul, who I believe to be the writer of Romans, in the same way, everything about his life pushed him to martyrdom in Rome. Everything. Paul caused riots. Do you know what the worst crime you could commit in the Roman Empire was? Disturbing the peace. Paul was a cyclone. Everywhere he went, he disturbed the peace. Paul literally changed his world. Paul is an utterly disruptive force. Not like a fly that keeps flying around your head, but like a Drano ball that somebody swallows. Paul is that kind of thing to the Romans. Paul's martyrdom was simply how the story had to end. This letter we're going to explore for the next few weeks to the Romans was written around 58 AD from Paul, and I believe he wrote it in Corinth. If you want the context, it's this. Paul had just invented denominational apportionments. He was preparing to personally deliver a monetary gift he had collected from all the churches in Asia Minor to give to the struggling church in Jerusalem. You remember the Jerusalem church, that's where it all started. That's where Pentecost happened. Several of us were just in Israel. We were on those teaching steps. The teaching steps where Peter had to preach that Pentecost sermon that took Christianity from 120 to 3,120 in one day. Now we know that that was an international crowd. We know people were there from all over the world. And we all know that there were Jews from Jerusalem there as well. In the aftermath, early Acts recounts the movement of what happened in Jerusalem. But real quickly, persecution from the Jewish establishment comes. Frankly, a lot of it in the form of Paul, back then Saul, and Christians literally spread out everywhere. So the Jerusalem church, the epicenter of the Christian movement, is left really, really weak. And Paul takes up an offering, and he takes it to the Jerusalem church. That's what he is doing at this stage of the game. Now, before Paul made his journey to Jerusalem, he did us all a huge favor. He took the time to dictate this letter to a Roman church that he did not found, nor had he ever visited. But you got to understand, Rome was the center of Paul's world. It was the center of Paul's world. And any church there was of vital strategic importance to the Christian movement. Now, how did the church get to Rome? My guess is it was founded by Christians who'd been at Pentecost. Remember, it says they were from all over the world. I think some Christians just got filled with the Holy Ghost and they went back home. Let me tell you something, folks. If you can find somebody that actually gets filled with the Holy Ghost, wherever they go, God things are going to happen. And I think you have these Jews who were there for the Passover, who got filled with the Holy Spirit, they go back home, and all of the sudden, one Christian turns into two Christians, and two Christians turns into a couple of families, and before long, this movement of God is churning in Rome, the center of Paul's world. Paul wrote the Roman church to introduce himself and to outline the emerging theology of the Christian movement. One of the things that you won't really understand about the New Testament until you get this is this simple fact. Christianity sort of is popping up everywhere all over the Roman Empire. The churches Paul starts sort of have shared theology because Paul is equipping them. The churches started by the disciples of Paul sort of have similar theology because Paul poured into them. They start the church and they pour into their people. But these churches that started in other areas where we don't know how they started, teachings about Jesus, teachings about theology, the emerging doctrine coming from these churches is frankly all over the place. A lot of what Paul writes is to give the people a sense of what we call orthodoxy, correct teaching. And there were false teachings flying in from every conceivable direction. So when you read Romans, I need you to understand, Romans is a big old hunk of steak. And you know, everybody goes, well, I want meat. I want meat. Give me the meat of the word. Let me tell you something. You can chew on Romans your whole life, and it'll make your jaws tired. It'll make your jaws tired. You chew on Romans for about 4 years, you're thinking, give me dessert. Give me dessert. I need dessert. What we're going to do over these next few weeks is we're going to dive into the meat of this. Those of you who have this desire to go deeper in the word, to get a balanced approach to things, to hear voices from the centuries, how they speak into things, you're going to love this series. And for some of you, you've never had to work this hard. But I'm going to tell you something. When you mine Romans in the Bible, you pull out solid gold. Let me tell you how important that Romans is to the church and to the Christian movement. First of all, let's begin with Paul. Paul had wanderlust. Paul is a guy who is a traveler. You just can't get the guy to stay in one place. My guess is, whether Paul found Jesus or not, he still would have spent his whole life on the move. Because Paul was a rolling stone. He gathered no moss. Paul is just moving. And as he went, he preached the gospel boldly. He established churches. He made disciples. He worked, made tents when he needed to. And he literally turned his world upside down. I mean, literally turned his world upside down. Now, just as Paul's life was one of constant travel, this letter to the Romans represents a bit of a journey as well. The book of Romans begins with where we are, and then it offers a roadmap to get us where we need to be. Romans is a tough read. It's a tough read. And if you've ever thought, man, it would be great if I could read in Greek, then I could really understand Romans. No, it's just a tough read. It's sort of it's almost like a single run-on sentence. Paul is just in a stream of consciousness, a stream of Holy Spirit consciousness, and it's just all sort of written down as it comes out. It's less someone writing a book and more someone dictating something and all of the dictation just going straight in. It doesn't feel like you're reading something that is literary based. It feels like you're reading a transcript of someone who's talking off the top of their head. So Paul's letter to the Romans is this theological journey. And it really states that the only way to have a right relationship with God is through faith in Jesus Christ. I can't tell you how radical that assumption was. And for us, it doesn't feel earth-shaking, but I'm gonna try to give you some of the gravitas of this thing. You see, for Paul, the journey of Romans is a journey toward a right relationship with God, and the only vehicle that will deliver us is faith. Paul's theological conclusions recorded in Romans have changed the world at least 3 times. And I truly anticipate I will see a 4th worldwide revival in my lifetime. I truly anticipate that. So, I want to tell you the components of a worldwide revival. First of all, you've got to have the will of God. I don't know why God does what God does, but I know there are times when God pours out his spirit in ways that change nations and in ways that change the world. That comes at the initiative of God. I love what Rick Warren says, the pastor at Saddleback in California. He says, you can't manufacture a wave, but you can sure have a surfboard ready if God sends one. And I really like that kind of thinking. Man, I believe that God is going to send a wave in my lifetime, and it is my heart's desire and my intent that Christ Church is going to have a surfboard ready when it comes. So the second thing that you need for a worldwide revival is a great leader. It's going to be really tough for a great leader to emerge these days because it's not just the culture that's divided. The church is divided. The American church is desperately, desperately divided. Anybody who comes up right now as any kind of leader instantly gets baked into the right or left, and they immediately lose their ability to speak to the other side. And so God's going to have to raise up a very special type of leader. The third thing that you always need for a revival is technology. Think about this. You've got to have technology. Every great revival rode a technological revolution. And I'll explain that in just a second. So, I want you to know that when you get the will of God, a great leader, and a technological revolution, what you have is the perfect storm for a revival. I believe all true revivals are essentially disruptive forces. And a lot of churches pray for revival. Lord, send revival, send revival, send revival. God begins to move, and then there are disruptive forces, and they say, Lord, take it back, take it back, take it back. You see, a lot of times we really want revival as long as we don't have to change very much. I'm convinced that if God truly sent revival to our world today, he wouldn't start with all those heathens out there. He would start by wrecking all of us who call ourselves Christians. I am convinced of that. So let me tell you about three revivals. First of all, Paul. Paul is aided by the latest technology of his day. Roman roads, which still exist after 2,000 years. Safe travel across Roman roads. Good shipping. Safe shipping in the Mediterranean because they could control pirates. And all of a sudden, a regular person who had money, like Paul did, could go anywhere in their world. Paul could go anywhere in his world. Not only that, he could write letters, which in a period of time uncomprehensible in antiquity could get various places. Paul utilizes the Roman road, he utilizes Roman shipping, and he utilizes the Roman mail. He does it in incredible ways. In fact, if you look at where churches kind of tend to pop up, they tend to pop up along mail routes, along Roman Empire mail routes. If you look at the seven churches that are addressed in Revelation, it's essentially a mail loop that goes through Asia Minor. Paul utilizes this incredible technology. Paul helped Christianity emerge from a localized Jerusalem movement within Judaism, by spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ all over the Mediterranean world. Hundreds of thousands of Gentiles are converted to Christianity during Paul's lifetime. And what he does just has this exponential kind of movement to it. And what are they drawn to? They're drawn to a million things about Paul's version of the faith. But the main thing they're drawn to is this radical concept that we can be made right with God through faith. Through faith, not by works, not by being good, but we can be made right with God through faith. Paul changes the world. Fast forward. Second great movement that I see is Martin Luther. Martin Luther's encounter with Romans in the 16th, 16th century Germany touched off a revolution called the Reformation in Europe. Luther challenged the Roman Catholic Church that had become very, very corrupt. Luther argued that salvation was found in faith alone and not works. Luther translated the Bible into German. He was aided by this technological invention, the Gutenberg press. You got to remember, in Luther's day, regular people couldn't read the Bible. It was written in a language regular people didn't understand. In his day, the Bible was written in language of common people, languages like German, that regular people spoke. And all of a sudden, the Word of God wasn't isolated and held solely in the hands of an ordained few. Now, all of a sudden, people could have Bibles, and they could mass produce them. And it changes the whole world when people start reading the Bible for themselves. Luther caused an upheaval with the Reformation. And not only was it a religious revival, Google it sometime. Look how many people died during the Reformation. I mean, it's an upheaval. The third great movement also has to do with Romans. Think about it. Paul wrote Romans. Luther's greatest work was a commentary on Romans. And now all of a sudden we get to our third movement, who's our own John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist movement. In 19th century England, a discouraged young Anglican priest named John Wesley is reading who? Anybody want to guess? Luther. Luther's preface to the Romans. He's reading Luther, who's writing about Romans. And he all of a sudden finds his heart strangely warmed. He wrote, "I felt I did trust in Christ and Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given to me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." It is a revival of the heart that Wesley purports. Wesley's leadership nurtured a revival of feeling in the midst of mechanization. It connected the church to the culture through cutting-edge music, bold preaching, and the formation of small groups. Wesley sort of invented the connect group. The movement then spread to America, where it took the form of camp meetings and emerging congregations that were served by traveling Methodist preachers that changed the face of this nation. And one of the hot spots for the movement was right here in southwestern Illinois. Shiloh Church sits on what is called Three Springs. It was one of the great early revival sites where God's Spirit was poured out in the United States. We sort of stand on holy ground. It's an incredible, incredible thing. John Wesley in the age of machines that rob people of their humanity brings in a revival of heart and soul and feeling. American Methodism was born. It's our heritage. I believe that we are on the threshold of a fourth movement of God, and I believe that that movement is going to ride the World Wide Web. It's just there. My heart's desire is to be a catalyst in that revival. I assure you that when such a movement comes, God will raise up a great leader like Paul or Luther or Wesley. And I guarantee you, if and when that fourth great movement comes, the book of Romans will be at the forefront. It always has been. It always has been. That's how important what we're going to talk about over the next several weeks is. I believe the book of Romans holds within it the key, the spirit power that could usher in a worldwide revival. So today we're going to begin a 7-week trek down Salvation Road, and we're going to use the map of Romans as a guide to salvation. People only travel for two reasons. You travel to get away from something, or you travel to get to something. That's really it. And we're sort of going to do both in this series. We're going to try to get away from sin, and we're going to try to get to salvation. And what I want to argue is that you can't get to salvation until you get away from sin. And part of the problem in the American church today is people are trying to get to salvation, but they want to take their sin with them. And you can't do it. It's just not going to be able to be dragged there. So we're going to look at some popular Roman passages. Our progression is going to go along the lines of the old Roman road, if you've ever heard of that. But I'm ready to get at this thing. Verse 21. Now God has shown us a different way of being right in his sight. One of the things that we as Christian people, I think, are reluctant to really say is this. In one way, the Ten Commandments was an epic fail. If the idea was that if God would just be clear about the behaviors of his people, and his people would comply, then things went most poorly with the Ten Commandments. They just went really, really bad. On the other hand, the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, was successful in establishing that on our own, we could never be made right with God. Never, ever, ever. So what the law does is establishes God's expectations. What we do is fail them time and time and time again. St. Augustine wrote, through the law, God opens man's eyes so that he sees his helplessness, and by faith takes refuge to his mercy, and so is healed. So Christian authors tend to drift towards seeing the Ten Commandments as this huge, huge hurdle that none of us can get over. It's this huge obstacle none of us can clear. It establishes once and for all that we in our own strength cannot get past our sin. In our own strength, we can't give God what God needs. The new covenant brought to us by Christ begins with our utter failure to keep God's law. The only way you begin a journey toward Christ is by admitting that you are an utter failure. And that's why it's so hard for modern people to do it. You see, the idea that we have to get our acts together before coming to God is absolute rubbish. The reality is, until we admit we are incapable of getting our acts together, there's not a thing God can do with us. And so much of what is disguised as the gospel today is really this self-help kind of deistic spin that always has people trying harder and always failing. It's kind of like baptizing New Year's resolutions. You're just going to fail. And a lot of what is purported as Christianity today just sets people up to fail time and time and time and time again, because it makes these huge promises and we're not capable of getting them fulfilled. You see, until we realize that we are sinners, God can't forgive us. Until we confess our sin, there's nothing God can do on our behalf. The law of Moses had people trying to maintain their presumed innocence through human goodness. It offered remedy when we failed, but the new covenant assumes our collective guilt and works toward a permanent solution. And now it says in verse 21, it says, now God has shown us a different way of being right in his sight, not by obeying the law. So I want you to understand, the Ten Commandments are of great value to us as Christian people, unless that's how you're trying to get to God, because I'm going to tell you it won't work. Never has. Warren Wiersbe wrote, under the Old Testament law, righteousness came by people behaving. But under the gospel, righteousness comes by people believing. Since Paul's argument has to do with the law of Moses, he uses courtroom language to make his point. Think about this. Four things can happen in a court. The innocent can be convicted. The innocent can be released, the guilty can be released, or the guilty can be convicted. Those are the four things that can happen in a court. Paul understands that humanity's only hope is that the guilty would be released. Think about it. Our only hope is that the guilty would be released. But Paul's argument is for that to happen, the innocent must be first convicted. Verse 22, we are made right with God when we trust in Jesus to take away our sins. I love this. We are made right with God when we trust in Jesus to take away our sins. Wiersbe goes on to say, faith is only as good as its object. You see, if we put our faith in unworthy things, it becomes more of a crutch of the gullible than a sword of the righteous. There's this idea today that as long as you really, really, really believe in something, the object of the belief really doesn't matter. And it's ridiculous. To believe in something substantive makes one wise. To put your faith in something not worthy of that faith does not make one noble, it makes one a fool. It's not whether you believe in something that is important, and it's not how much you believe in it that is important. It's the integrity of the object of that belief. Here's the deal. Because Jesus is trustworthy, we can place our faith in him. The object of our faith is sound. So those who believe in that are secure. I could argue all day long there's no such thing as gravity. I could argue it. I could come up with some kind of mathematical formula to make my case. I could argue all day long there's not a such a thing as gravity. And yet at the end of the day, at 55 years old, when I jump, I'm not sure I could clear a Marissa phone book. Clearly, gravity is in place. It doesn't matter if I believe in gravity or not. If I drop a book, it's going to fall down and not up. It's not how much you believe a thing that makes it true. We have this idea, if we really, really believe it, it'll come true. It's like all those people out there buying lottery tickets. If I just really, really believe it, I can win. Folks, the lottery is a tax on people who can't do math. It's not your belief alone. It's what you believe in. And if you believe in the right thing, then that belief becomes something powerful. But if you believe in something not worth believing, it's going to let you down time and time and time again. Jesus will not let you down. The Jesus that is revealed in the Bible, that is testified to in the Bible, the Jesus who made us promises that are presented clearly in the Bible, if you know what he promised and you know who he is, he will not let you down. He doesn't know how to do it. He didn't know how to do it. And then he says, salvation is open to all in this way. Now we're back to this radically egalitarian notion. Salvation is open to all in this way. How's it open to us? Because we are all sinners. And because Christ died for all, through God's eyes, we all look the same. We all look the same. We are beloved sons and beloved daughters, but we are sin sick. All of us. And what makes it really sort of handy is we're all sick with the same disease. Sin. And so, since sin is a universal disease, Paul's arguing that Jesus becomes the universal cure. What Jesus cures makes everyone whole. He's got the root of it. Jesus doesn't just treat the symptoms of it. Jesus gets to the root of it. Verse 23 and 24, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but by grace we are acquitted, say acquitted, acquitted by what Christ has done. It is clear that in the laws of the cosmos, sin demands a price. Sin is costly. You guys have found that in your own life, right? Sin isn't free. Sin isn't free. Friend, sin costs a great deal. When you jump into sin, it's like buying something and you have no idea what the price tag's going to be. And some of you have been shocked to find out what that price tag actually was when you bought it. So if sin is expensive, we must infer that forgiveness is going to demand a price. Since sin is a grave thing, forgiveness is not an easy thing. It's not an easy fix. Never has been. Not even God could give forgiveness away for free. In the Old Testament, the blood of animal sacrifices at the Jerusalem temple constituted that price. But with the coming of Christ, his blood shed on a Roman cross paid the price in full for our sin. Past, present, and future. And Paul says, through what Christ has done, we are acquitted. But never confuse being acquitted with being innocent. Never confuse being acquitted with being innocent. We are guilty. Every single one of us are guilty. We are all infected with the sin virus. But through Christ, we have been acquitted. Verse 25, because Jesus took the punishment for our sins. Are you guys with me? Jesus took the punishment for our sins. Imagine that you are eternally condemned. You know you're guilty. You know the process that convicted you was fair. And you know you are fairly and appropriately sentenced for eternity. And then one day Jesus walks into your cell and he makes this offer. He will take your guilt and trade it for his innocence. He will bear your punishment and trade it for his righteousness and freedom. He will take your tarnished name and give you a new good name. That's the essence of the new covenant. It's Jesus walking into our prison cells and offering us a deal that no sane person could have even dreamed of. And yet, like any offer, it must be consummated. It must be accepted. So how do you accept the offer made by Christ? Paul says, we are made right with God when we believe. And a lot of times we want to say, but that's just too easy. We need to jog to the moon and sprint back. We need to do this or to do that. And I'm going to be really blunt with you here. Religion has made a lot of money over the years trying to manipulate the guilt of people. Saying, if you just do this, if you just pay this, if you just do that, if you just give us this. I mean, guilt is a money-making machine. But Jesus doesn't say you got to do anything. And Jesus said it doesn't cost you anything. You just got to believe. All we need to do is believe that Jesus has the authority to make the offer. All we have to do is believe that Jesus is who he said he is and that he can do what he says he can do. We've got to believe. Are you guys aware that there's not a nice, neat little sinner's prayer in the whole Bible? Are you guys aware of that? I mean, I like the sinner's prayer. I'm all for it, and I'll lead you in various versions of it all the time. But at the end of the day, the sinner's prayer is sort of made like McDonald's used to make chicken McNuggets. You just get a whole lot of chicken parts and kind of pulverize them, and then you put a little gelatin on them, and you deep fry them, and you serve them, and you hope people have barbecue sauce. That's really what you got there. So if you want to know what the Bible says you got to do to be saved, believe. 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 The Bible says without faith it is what? Impossible to please God. We have to believe. We naturally want to do more. We want to work off our debt. We want to pay someone, and there's always someone who'll take your money. But all that's required is our belief. And verse 27 says, can we boast about what we have done to earn God's acceptance? No. No. We are reconciled by faith and not obeying the law. Since we didn't save ourselves, there's absolutely nothing for the Christian to boast about. We didn't do one thing to earn our salvation. If we had, we could feel pretty good about ourselves, right? You know, we could all ride in convertibles and let the wind blow in our hair. We could feel great about ourselves. We could juxtapose ourselves with all those horrible sinners out there who didn't do what we did because clearly we're saved. It's not like that. It's not like that. You and I are no better than anyone else. We are just sinners saved by the grace that was offered us through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We just accepted the greatest offer ever made. And that's it. The United Methodist Book of Discipline reads, we are accounted righteous before God only for the merit of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by faith and not for our own works or deserving. Wherefore, that we are justified by faith only, listen to this, is a most wholesome document and full of comfort. Are you starting to feel this? You want to know why I can have security in my salvation? Because it's really not dependent on me at all. It's really not dependent on me at all. Church, we can't work our way to God. We have to believe our way to God. We're not saved by our grip on God. We're saved by God's grip on us. We're not saved because we are good some of the time. We're saved because God is good all the time. We're not saved by what we have done. We are saved by what Christ has done for us. Countercultural. And if you really look at it through the lens of how organized religion has generally practiced, it shoves on it incredibly hard. The Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem marks the traditional birthplace of Jesus. It's one of the oldest Christian churches in the world. It's the oldest in the Middle East. Several of us were just there last week. I visited the Church of the Nativity on 7 separate occasions. And there's only one thing that fascinates me about the Church of the Nativity other than it's just old. It's the entrance. The door to the Church of the Nativity is only about 4 feet high. And it's not very wide. It's clear when you study it that it was once a whole lot taller and a whole lot wider, but it's been this size for a long, long time. Back in the days when Jerusalem was getting conquered and lost by Muslims and Christians in the Crusades, the conquerors tended to ride their horses into the Church of the Nativity. They would arrogantly ride their horses and bring their armies into the church to display their power and the fact that they were now ruling the world. So at one point, they just lowered the height of the door. And they narrowed the width of the door to prevent such sacrilege. The low and tight door reminds everyone that when we stand before God, we're all the same. We all have to kneel. We all have to duck. Noblemen, peasants, Muslims, Christians, rich, poor, kings, and slaves have all had to duck to get through that door. And we had to duck to get through the door too last week. That door itself is sort of an equalizer. And it's a reminder that when you walk into that ancient church, we are all radically equal. And we're not made equal by what we have. We're made equal by what we need. At the church in the Nativity, if you don't humble yourself, you're going to get a headache. And you'll never get in that door. But if you humble yourself in repentance, you're welcomed in. I think the place to begin our journey toward God is, frankly, a most difficult one. Getting started on a trip is always the toughest part. Our trip to Israel went great. The hard part was getting out of the United States during January. The weather is just rough in places. I think the start of this journey down Salvation Road is really, really tough for a lot of us because we have to deal with the fact that we're all straight-up sinners. And a lot of us have spent most of our lives trying not to be. We are conditioned from childhood to stubbornly declare our innocence. We've got four little grandkids. Not a one of them's ever done anything wrong they've admitted to in their whole life. It's so funny. Melissa will catch him doing something. And Melissa won't let things go. She just won't let it go. She didn't let things go with my kids, and she doesn't let things go with the grandkids either. I mean, Melissa is just like, she's on it. Let me tell you something. She's just on it. Kids do something. They lie. She's just on it. She just stays on it. They lie, and I'm thinking to myself, you know what? I'm not going to spend much time with this, and I'll go get a sandwich. But Melissa, I mean, she's on it. She's on it. Man, she will just take their story, tear it apart, expose them for being liars. I mean, she's just at it. I need to tell you something. She's teaching them something theologically really, really sound. Because you don't even begin a journey toward God until you can admit that you're a sinner. That we stumble and we fall and we get things wrong. And even when we appear to get things right, our motives are often wrong. You don't even begin the journey until you admit your guilt. 1 John 1:9 reads, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive our sin and to forgive us for all unrighteousness. And we all like that because it's kind of easy to memorize. It's got a nice little beat to it. But if you really look at the syntax, it's really interesting. If we, then he will forgive. You spin it, but if we don't, then he won't. If we, then he will forgive, but if we don't, then he won't. Why? Because he can't. God can't forgive sin that we're unwilling to confess. God can't do a thing with us until we admit. And I got to tell you, my grandkids, at the end of the day, that they all come clean before Melissa. They all come clean. Tears, snot, they all come clean before Melissa. She just stays at it, man, because she knows if she doesn't teach them that imperative thing, they'll never, ever be on the right path toward God. We are sinners. The price of repentance, the practice of repentance of sin, is an essential part of the prayer life of the mature Christian. It's not the most fun part of prayer, but it is no less necessary. Repentance not only makes us right with God, but it keeps us right with God every single day. So I want to just encourage you, as people who are trying to move toward being serious disciples of Christ, or are to serious disciples of Christ, I want to challenge you that you need and I need to repent of our sin every single day. It needs to be a part of our prayer lives. And I don't mean, oh, and dear God, please forgive me of my sin. That's not what I'm talking about. You see, let me tell you a story. Jesus told a story in Luke that offers a juxtaposition between the most hated of all sinners in his day, a tax collector, and the most holy of all rollers, who would have been a Pharisee. Now, we have negative connotations toward the Pharisees, but they didn't. The Pharisees were the holy rollers, tax collectors, sellouts, cheats. They got rich off everybody else. They're collaborationists with the Romans. Everybody hated tax collectors. This is the story, Luke 8:9 through 14. Then Jesus told this story to someone who had great confidence in their own righteousness and scorned everyone else. Two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, and the other was a despised tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed this prayer: "I thank you, O God, that I'm not like other people, cheaters, sinners, adulterers. I'm certainly not like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give you a tenth of my income." But the tax collector stood at a distance and dared not even lift his eyes toward heaven. And he prayed. Instead, he beat his chest in sorrow. And he said, "God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner." And then Jesus said, "I tell you this, this sinner, not the Pharisee, returned home justified before God. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." Let me wrap this up really quick. Let me give you seven road directions toward forgiveness. Seven ideas. If you're taking notes, now's when you do it. You got to do it fast. Number one, if you want to truly move your spiritual life toward a humble life, a life of contrition, if you really want to embrace the antidote to pride and humorous, number one, name your sins every day. The old timers used to say sins of commission, sins of omission. Commission, stuff you did that you shouldn't. Omission, stuff you shouldn't have done that you did. Name your sins. Write them down. It's a good practice. Write them down. Number two, confess your sin. And I'm going to suggest you name the root of it. The root of it. Well, what's really going on here? Roots are things like selfishness, lust. Those are root things. The desire to be our own God. Rebellion. Wickedness. Those are root things. Right? Write the root of it down. And then just kind of go through those things. And then just kind of check them off. Number three, ponder the gravity of your sin. This stuff that you've written down is a big deal. It's not a little deal. Sin is what separates you from God. The difference between heaven and hell, boom, you got it written on a piece of paper. That is what separates you from God. Number four, reflect on the price Christ paid for that sin. Reflect on the price Christ paid for that sin. Christ gave himself on a cross at Calvary for your sin and for mine. It's not cheap to forgive sin. We hurt the one who loves us most every time we sin. We drive another nail in the hand of Christ every time. So ponder the gravity of your sin. Number four, reflect on the price Christ paid for that sin. Number five, now we're ready. Ask for forgiveness. Ask God to forgive you for that. But spend a little time with it first. Let it stink up the room a little bit first. Ask for forgiveness. Number six, receive forgiveness. You say, "Pastor, what do you mean, receive forgiveness?" 1 John 1:9 says, if you confess your sin, God will forgive your sin. You say, "Well, I don't feel forgiven." You're not doing the only thing Jesus asked you to do to be saved. You're not believing. So you're going to believe what you think or what Jesus says? Most of you have been believing what you think your whole life. How's that working for you? How'd that work for you in the past? Is that going good? I think it probably isn't. So if the Bible says, if we confess our sin, that we are forgiven, then what we have to do is believe that we are indeed forgiven. That is that faith element. Believing Jesus is who he said he was. Believing Jesus can do what he said he could do. Jesus said he can forgive sin if we will confess sin. So who are you to say he didn't if Jesus said he did? A lot of you are walking around your whole life beating yourself up over sin that Jesus has already forgiven and he doesn't even remember. So stop it. Stop it. That sin is as far away from you as the east is from the west. The prison door is open. Walk out of the prison. Believe Jesus can do what he said he can do. See, if you won't do that, you believe that your sin is greater than the power of the cross. Wrong. The power of the cross is greater than your sin. Number seven, ask for the strength to forsake that sin. Now we're moving to the next thing. Ask for the strength to forsake that sin. Don't just ask Jesus to forgive you. Jesus, can you help me beat this thing? Can you give me the strength? I want to forsake it. Jesus, wouldn't it be great if I didn't have to confess this again tomorrow? Wouldn't that be cool? Wouldn't it be cool if I didn't have to confess this every day for like 9 years? Wouldn't that be cool? So ask for the strength to forsake that sin. Number eight, now I'm going to meddle. Build systems of accountability to keep you from sin. Build systems of accountability to keep you from sin. Who loves you enough to help you stay on the straight and narrow? Who can you call when you're about to fall off the sheer rock face of stupid mountain? You got to have those people in your life. Who's asking you every day, are you reading the Bible? Who's asking you every day, are you being faithful? Somebody needs to be asking you these questions. And you got to find those people and you got to ask them to each other. That's why the church is so important. We need to live in accountability. Being a Christian is too hard by yourself. And then number nine, walk in righteousness. Walk in humility and walk in the righteousness of God. What I've shared with you tonight is theological meat. It's revolutionary. If we truly get a hold of this stuff, it will change our entire lives. I'm going to encourage you this week in your own time to read Romans 3, 21 through 28 every single day. Read it. Meditate on it. Take it apart. Write notes on it. See what God says to you. Marinate in the Word of God. I believe with all of my heart, I'm going to see a worldwide revival before I leave this earth. And when we see that revival, I guarantee you, Romans will be at the very tip of it.